Now this morning we continue our studies in the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Sadly, while it is the most famous verse in the Bible and is well known by many, and if you ask most professing Christians, they will be able to quote it to you with no difficulty at all. The sad thing is that not all of them understand what the words of the verse mean. Let me illustrate. Most of you will have heard of the equation E equals mc squared and know that it has something to do with Albert Einstein. But if I were to ask you, what do those letters mean? What is their significance? You would say, well, I don't know. It's very famous. Everybody knows it. I haven't a clue what it means. The fact that E stands for energy, M is mass, C is the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, so you multiply that by itself. And so if you convert 1 gram of any substance into energy, multiply it by the speed of light, squared, and that's how much energy you get out. And that's why nuclear weapons are so incredibly powerful. But most of us hear that and say, don't understand a word of that. You might know the equation because it's quoted so often, but you haven't a clue what it means and even had it explained to you. You still don't know what it means. And sadly, that is often the case with verses from the Bible. People can quote verses from the Bible, but you ask them, well, what does it mean? They look at you and say, well, I don't know. Why are you asking me? Go and ask the minister, go and ask the priest, go and ask the bishop or whoever. He'll tell you. Sadly, there are people who attend church regularly who, if you ask them, would have to say, I don't know what it's about. Well, that's very sad because God calls upon us not just to hear his word, but to also understand it. Because if we don't understand it, we can't live according to it. God commands us to do a certain thing, and if you don't understand what it is we're being commanded to do, then you're not going to do it. And if we are told that certain things are sin, and that we should avoid sin at all costs, if you don't understand what it is that you should avoid, then you might well end up doing it. There are things that you hear on the radio and see on the television, read about in newspapers, and you think, these are quite normal things, everybody does them. And so therefore you might join in with them in these things. But it's only when you read the scriptures and understand what the scriptures say, you realise that so many things that the world takes for granted as being normal and natural are in fact sin and perversion. Well, we're looking at this verse because it is so well known and because it is often misunderstood. We haven't been looking at every single word separately, because that would be silly. But we have been looking at some individual words and some phrases. We've looked at God. Who is God? What is God like? We've seen that the God being spoken of is the God of the Bible. It is the God who made all things, the God who sustains all things, and the God who at the end will judge all things. We will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, the lives that he has given to us. They are his lives, and he wants to know what we've done with them. This God is a spirit, and so therefore you cannot represent God by anything physical. And so therefore all forms of idolatry, whether they be made of wood, or stone, or silver, or gold, are wrong because they misrepresent God. You cannot represent the physical, the spiritual, by the physical. Apart from which, idols are constructed by men not on the basis of what the Bible says, but on the basis of their own imaginations. And the imagination of man is often corrupt, lacking in understanding, so any representation that they attempt to make of God is wrong, misrepresents and distorts what God says about himself. And this extends also beyond that which we might make as an idol, and continues into that which we imagine in our minds. If you have a thought, an image in your mind of what God is like, and the common one that people speak about is an old man with a long white flowing beard sitting on a cloud, but perhaps you know of other people that use different ones, but they are all wrong. Because God is a spirit, and you are imagining something physical. God is not like that. We must restrict ourselves in our understanding of God by what God himself has told us. And we must not go beyond that, because the moment we do, we are guilty of idolatry. So the God being spoken of is the God of the Bible, not the God of Islam. The God of Islam is not the God of the Bible. The God of Islam is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the God of the Bible is. The God of Islam, we are told, has no son. And he just forgives people on a whim. Whereas the Bible says God forgives on the basis of the blood sacrifice of his son. He is not one of the gods of Hinduism. Hinduism has many gods. They make idols to them. But in Hinduism, all the gods are really part of the one God, and the one God is this lectern, this Bible, the pew you're sitting on, the chapel you're sitting in. In fact, you are God, because God is everything. But that's not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible made everything. The God of the Bible is separate from that which he has made. Neither is he the God of the Melanesian frog worshipper, because they worship frogs, so they cannot worship the true God. And we could go on and look at all the religions of the world. And they are all wrong, because their image of God is wrong. We only get the true image, the true picture of what God is like in the scriptures. This is where God has spoken. So we've looked at what the word God means. You must be careful when you are seeking to speak to other people about who God is, where you're trying to explain the gospel to them. And if you quote this verse, God so loved the world, and they say, oh, that's very nice, but the idea of God they have is not the idea of the God of the Bible. And so you persuade them to perhaps pray a prayer and ask Jesus into their lives, but it's really meaningless, because they are thinking of this lump of stone sitting on their mantelpiece at home. It's the God of the Bible that we're talking to them about. So God so loved the world. Well, what do we mean by world? There's great controversy over this. Some people say that the world is restricted to the elect. So really what John is saying here is God so loved the elect. Now, they say this because they have applied logic to the scriptures, and they have said logically, if Christ died for sinners, if people's sins have been punished in Christ, God cannot require double punishment, and so therefore if Christ died for the world, therefore everyone is forgiven. Well, the people that first raised this back in the 18th century, interestingly, they were initially Congregationalists, some of them also were Baptists, but the initiators were Congregationalists. They used exactly the same logic that the English Presbyterians at the time used, and the English Presbyterians just applied it to a different doctrine. And they said, logically, God cannot be three persons and one God. So you cannot have God as Father, Son, and Spirit, which is what the Bible says. That's not logical. So therefore, Jesus and the Spirit aren't God. There is just the one God who is one person. Jesus is just a man. And they became Unitarians. That's the problem with being logical with the scriptures because you can go beyond what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that God is three persons, but one God. Not one God who began by presenting himself as the Father, then presented himself as the Spirit, then the Son, then presented himself as the Spirit. That's a heresy. No, God continuously and eternally exists as three persons, but one God. You meet someone who falsely calls themselves a Jehovah's Witness, and they will say, that's not logical. To which the answer is, that's irrelevant. That's what the Bible teaches. And it just shows how limited our logic is. And most of our logic comes from the Greeks, not from the Bible. We must go from the Bible. So when it says God so loved the world, it means the world. God expresses love to everybody through sending his Son into the world. We have looked, of course, at the meaning of the word love. Four Greek words, but the primary one and the one used in this verse is agape, a selfless, self-giving love. A love that loves in spite of the object being loved, not because of the object being loved. Most of us, most husbands, if they were asked, why do you love your wife? You would probably say because she's beautiful, because she has these attributes. But God doesn't love us because of anything about us. He loves us in spite of ourselves. Sinners that we are, rebels as we are, obnoxious and objectionable in his sight as we are, we deserve nothing. And yet he continues to show his love in sending the rain, sending the sun, providing us with food, clothing, health, welfare, families, and all the other things. God provides all these things in spite of us being sinners. Here is a wonderful example of God's grace, and yet we're told there's an even greater example of God's love in that he sent his Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've looked at what it means to give. God gave willingly, freely, no strings attached. And then we began 2 weeks ago looking at his only begotten Son. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, unique. Those of us who are believers, we are the sons and daughters of God, but that is by adoption. We are adopted into God's family. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique in that he is God's Son by right. Not that he was one day born, but there is this relationship between him and the Father, of a father and a son. And so if any of us are the children of God, it's not because we are so by nature and by right, but by adoption. God chose to make us members of his family. We weren't born into his family. Just to repeat an illustration that I used before, if you have a dog and that dog has puppies, what are the puppies? Are the puppies cats? Are they elephants? No, they're dogs. And if you have a cat and it has kittens, what are the kittens? Are they mice? Are they lizards? Are they giraffes? No, they're cats. And if you have children, what are they? Are they chimpanzees? Well, sometimes we might think so. But of course they're not. Are they rats? Are they mosquitoes? No, they're human beings. The offspring take the nature of their parents. And so the offspring of dogs are dogs. The offspring of cats are cats. The offspring of human beings are human beings. And the Son of God is God. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a special way that none of us can be. And then we looked last week, and we were attempting to do all of this in just one Sunday, and then I thought two Sundays, and now it's three Sundays, and we'll see if we manage this morning to finish this. Last week we looked at what has the Son done, and we looked at his death, and we saw that in dying on the cross, he paid the penalty due to sinners. He endured the wrath of God against sin and exhausted it. He went through hell on our behalf to act as a substitute. And so now we come this morning to look at what has happened to him. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead. He had to rise from the dead to prove that he had fully paid for sin. If he was still in the grave, if he had not been raised from the dead, then sin has not been dealt with. When the high priest, every year, went in with the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, all the people of Israel stood and waited to see if the sacrifice had been accepted by God. And the way they knew that the sacrifice had been accepted was that the high priest came out from the most holy place. And so it was that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died as the priest and as the sacrifice, proved that the sacrifice had been accepted, because having presented his own blood to God, he came back again and was restored to life. But what has happened to him? Where is he now? Well, now he has a glorified body. He has a physical body, but it is not a body like yours and mine. Now he has a physical body that clearly reveals who he is. We read in Revelation chapter 1. We read from verse 12. John hears a voice speaking to him. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I recognized him and said, "Why, hello, it's nice to see you again after all this time." No, that's not what happened. John knew Jesus. John had been with Jesus for 3 years. John had seen Jesus transfigured on the Mount. John knew something of the glory of Jesus. But when he saw him as he really is, he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." So glorious, so overwhelming was the sight of the Son of God as he really is now, that it took his breath away, and he fell at his feet and worshipped him. That's what Jesus is like now. So often you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, "Oh yes, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a fly. Why should I ever worry about what's going to happen to me in the future? Because if Jesus is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, then I should have no fears when it comes to the day of judgment. He'll be just like a pussycat." Well, you should tell someone to read this passage. John, who knew him, had his breath taken away and fell at his feet. So overwhelming, so awesome was the sight of the Son of God in glory. The Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified, and he has not just been glorified, but he has an exalted position. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 36, we read, Jesus quotes here from the Old Testament, from one of the Psalms. Jesus answered and said, while he taught them in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the place of exaltation and favor. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And so he poses them this conundrum. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? We turn to chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel. In verse 62, Jesus is at his trial, and they're asking him who he is. And in verse 61, he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's claiming deity. He's claiming to be God. You can see this from the following verse. "You have heard the blasphemy." And so they all concurred and said, "This is blasphemy," and condemned him to death. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 20 and verse 42, we have again that quote from the Psalms, and again in chapter 22 and verse 69, we have the reference to sitting at the right hand of the power of God. And this is a theme that is picked up by the apostles. When the apostles begin to preach, they speak of the exalted state of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter, having said, talked about this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, "Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the apostles are quite clear on this, that just as Jesus said about himself, that having been crucified, having died for our sins, having been raised for our justification, he was to sit down at the right hand of power, at the right hand of God. You have it again in chapter 5 and verse 31. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In chapter 7 and verse 55, we have something very interesting, because here we have Stephen preaching to the Jews, and then verse 54, when they heard these things, he's told them the plain truth, which they didn't find appealing, because he was exposing their sinfulness and their rebellion of God, against God. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' which the Jews thought was appalling, and so stoned him to death. But two things here to note. Firstly, Jesus, as the apostles, as Jesus had said, standing at the right hand of God. But secondly, and it's the only time we read this, it doesn't say Jesus seated at God's right hand. Jesus was standing. Now, we can read all sorts of things into this. And the things we read into it don't carry the authority of Scripture because it's pure speculation. But for what it's worth, here's my speculation as to why Jesus was standing and not sitting. He knew that Stephen was about to be stoned to death. And so Jesus stood ready to receive Stephen into heaven. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but that's what I think it probably means. Then we read in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is it who condemns? Is it Christ Jesus who died and furthermore is also risen? Who is even at the right hand of God? And now we have something extra added. Who also makes intercession for us. He prays for us. So not only is he in this exalted position, he's praying for us. He's praying to the Father on our behalf. Now perhaps we should skip over a number of these references, though perhaps we should look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believed, you died to sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then also you also will appear with him in glory. Now, this is amazing. Firstly, Paul says, Christ is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. Therefore, if you belong to Christ, that's what you should fill your mind with, thoughts of Christ and where he is. That's where your hope lies. That's where you want to be. Now, we've got to live in this world. No excuse for taking our own lives to get there quicker. No, God has determined when we will die. It's up to God when we leave this world. So we have to live in this wicked world. But we can look forward to what is to come. And with the thoughts of what kind of world it's going to be, a perfect world, free from sin, we should be thinking to ourselves, I should be getting myself ready for that. Why do I bother with sin? And try in every way to put off sin. Now, we fail. We often fail miserably. But that's what we should be thinking. Put our minds in heavenly thoughts. You've heard perhaps the saying about someone who is so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly use. Well, such people might exist, but if you want to be of some earthly use, you must be heavenly minded. And you must be so heavenly minded, you are of great earthly use. Because it's only those who are heavenly minded who are of any earthly use. So there's these wonderful verses here talking about what is yet to come. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're going to share the glory of the Son of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you know that your sins have been forgiven, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Your heart should be bursting with joy and gladness. It should be full to bursting with gratitude to God for what God has done and what God is yet to do for us. Isn't God good to us? But then we read in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord entered, and not man. And the, the point he's making here is that Jesus is our high priest. We don't need an earthly priest. We don't need a man to approach God on our behalf, because we have a man who can do that for us. But he's not in some grotty building that some architect has designed. He is in the glory. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is in heaven. He is seated at God's right hand. And at God's right hand, he intercedes for us. He prays for us. He prays on our behalf. And if you think, well, why do we need that? You have to imagine a court of law. Now, most of us have a television. I know not all of us do, but most of us have televisions, and so we can see the kind of things that go on in court, although obviously, as they're portrayed on television, everything happens in half an hour, from the beginning to the end, whereas in reality it might last for 6 weeks. And if you go to America, it might last for a year. They really know how to drag things out over there. But whatever, in a court of law, the accused very, very rarely stands up and defends himself. Normally, he has a barrister. A barrister understands how the court works. He understands the legal system. And he knows, firstly, his attempt is to get his client off, even if he's guilty. That's his job. But secondly, if his client is found guilty, then he is to plead his client's case for a reduced sentence. Well, this is what Jesus does on our behalf. He pleads our case before the Father. But the difference is that he knows the law of God perfectly. He knows us perfectly, and he doesn't say, let them off, they didn't really do it, because he knows we did. So he's not like an earthly barrister. He's not trying to pretend that we're innocent. He's pleading on our behalf, and he's saying, let them go free, forgive them their sins, because look, punishment has been paid. Blood has been shed on their behalf. Justice is satisfied. And so Jesus is the perfect priest. We need no other. If you ever go to a church and you're introduced to the priest, well, it might be they're just misusing the word. There are many people in the Church of England who would call themselves priests, but if you ask them, they say, oh, but I don't mean it in that sense, in the sense that the Bible uses the word. It's just one that historically we've used. But then you'll find most of the people in the Church of England and all the people in the Roman Catholic Church, when they use the word priest, they mean someone who intercedes on your behalf with God. And so you come to them for them to do something to God on your behalf. And they are deceivers. They don't help you one iota. Not a bit of it. No, because the only priest you need is the one who is already in heaven and who pleads on your behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, a man goes to court and he needs a barrister. So what do? Well, you usually ask around. Usually you go to a solicitor and say, who would you recommend? Well, I can tell you, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, if you're here this morning and you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, if you're here this morning, you need to know that you are going to stand before the court of God on the day of judgment to give an account for yourself. And you need someone to represent you. If you are going to escape the punishment of hell, you need representation. You need someone who can plead your case. Sad to say, there is no one on earth that I can direct you to. But I can direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want representation, if you want the best legal representation, It's also the only legal representation. On the day of judgment, then you must go to Christ. You must go to Jesus and you must apply to him. And what he requires of you is quite simple. You must believe in him. You must trust him. You must surrender your life to him. You must submit to him. You must confess that you are a sinner. You must confess that you are undeserving. You must confess that you have sinned against God. You must confess that you are wrong. You must confess that God is right, and that your only hope is to be found in a Saviour who has shed his own blood to wash away your sins. And if you do that, God will take away your sins. He will give you his Holy Spirit. He will fill you with joy and peace in believing, and he will transform your life. No longer will you love to sin, but you'll love to be righteous. You will fail from time to time, but your desire will be to be righteous. You will want to demonstrate your gratitude to God for being so good to you by seeking to live a godly life. And you will have a barrister, an advocate with the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, we see, is seated at God's right hand in the glory that one day we must face. But this is not how it will always be. This situation will come to an end, because we're told that at the end, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and all of us are in Adam by birth, so even in Christ all will be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ will be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he has put all things here, but it is evident he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Presently, with the world as it is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler. But when the world is brought to an end and the world is renewed, and everything is as it should be for eternity, then Jesus will relinquish all that and hand it back to his Father, and God, the Father, will be the ruler of all things. But that is at the end of this world, and the start of the new world that is to come. So we see that we have this wonderful high priest, this advocate with the Father, glorified in heaven, ready, willing and able to receive us and make representation on our behalf to God, that we might know the forgiveness of sins, that we might know now something of the glory that is to come, and that we might have assurance of the blessing that is yet to be received in the eternal state. Does this belong to you? Do you know this blessing? Do you know something of this glory already now in your heart? Does it cause great rejoicing within your soul? Are you eager for that day to come when you will be delivered from sin and you will have a new, unsinning body, able to perfectly perform the will of God? That day when we will stand before God, and then forever we will know God, not just in our souls, but
face to face, then we will have understanding that we don't have now. For many of us, there are so many questions to ask, and they're currently unanswerable because God has not given us the information. But he has told us that those who believe will be saved. Those who do not believe will be damned. Let's remember this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless us and help us to know these truths in our hearts.